before we get started on tonight's topic, I'd like to have a short prayer and ask God's blessing. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us to be here tonight, Lord. Though we're small in number, we pray we're big in your spirit. Father, we thank you for allowing us to study about the marriage. Give us insight on things that we should do to make our lives and our homes much better. I pray that you will watch over me tonight, Lord. Give me the words you'd have me to say. Keep me humble, Lord. Let me give you the praise. Let us all honor and glorify your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is the time of year which Sheila and I hold most sacred than any other time of the year, even above Christmas or whatever. Now, for many reasons, we don't celebrate Easter. We celebrate Passover. It just so happens that this year, Easter and Passover are at the same on the same day. And we would like to just give God the glory for allowing us to be here on this earth to celebrate his Passover. And we have a lot to be thankful for. And we're learning about our wives and our husbands and their families. Tonight's topic is the biggest problem has been solved. We'll learn what that problem is and how it's been solved. Many of you can already guess. But we should try to make our spouses happy, our families happy. And Pastor was talking about pet peeves. I'm sure we all have pet peeves. Sheila's got one that is one of the biggest ones, and she probably could tell you what it is. If she mops the floor, I come right along and step on it, and that's her pet peeve. She got many more for me, but that one seems to be the biggest one, you know. I have to be more careful because I do understand that she works hard to keep that kitchen floor clean. But there was another person that had a problem with that. A police officer jumps into his police car and calls the station. "I have an interesting case here," he says. "A woman shot her husband for walking on the floor she just mopped." "Have you arrested her yet?" asked the sergeant. "No, not yet. The floor is still wet." Praise God that she was not that intense on keeping her floor clean. We learn what God says marriage is, that is between a man and a woman. As Pastor Nelson pointed out last night, man says it's between two people. I don't know when the dictionary would change, but I know it's changed. It says between two people, and I don't believe it's always been that way. I don't know. It may have been, but I just can't see that. I think Satan is coming in this world with both feet and with both hands, and he's trying to confuse us. And we can't let that happen. But Satan is changing our dictionaries, our textbooks, and even, yes, even our Bibles. There are some versions of the Bible that I look at verses sometimes, but I don't own one, but I use the internet a lot. But just to compare notes to see how far that they have gone out. I'm sure that many of you do too. But today was Good Friday, and Saturday is Passover. And tonight, like I said, we have messages for the family, installment 6. And if you'll allow me just a minute to get my words on the screen. I should only have to do this once, hopefully. The biggest problem has been solved. What is that problem? We call that problem death. Tonight we're going to discuss how it's been solved, and we're going to discuss 3 things. God doesn't want death. What is death? And the early start. Who can be the biggest party pooper at a wedding ceremony? I think the couple. But this says different. It says the pastor can be the biggest party pooper. Can you imagine a wedding ceremony where everyone is happy, but then the pastor declares to the husband and wife, "Till death do us part"? What a tragic formula. That says, that phrase implies that it doesn't matter how happy you and your family can be, you're still separated by a terrible thing. When Sheila and I got married, now she'll question me on this. She has memory of forgetting this at times, but when we first got married, she had to, her vows was an honor and obey. And that's the truth. I'm telling the truth. They don't do that today, and I'm glad of it. And Sheila is too. She never did that part anyway, as far as I can remember. So it's good that she's not sinning anymore if that was the sin. I bet you know the adage, there's a remedy for everything except death. And there's this other one. While there's life, there's hope. They're positive proverbs. It's just as long as you make an effort, you can get through anything. It doesn't matter how troubled you are. But there is one problem that not even these proverbs offer hope for, is death. Fortunately, we have good news. That problem, too, has been solved. God does not want death. Matter of fact, God says, he told his prophet in Ezekiel 33:11, says, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel?" God wants the best for us. Death is not a friend to us. Like many philosophers and some religions teach, it is an undesirable stranger. God wants us to live happy on this earth. He wants us to enjoy life. It says many times over and over in his word, he made us, created us to enjoy life here on earth. We brought sin upon ourselves, as we've proved in other meetings we've had this week, and we are continually to do so. It's not that we've learned our lesson. I know, I sin every day. God forgive me. I'm trying to do better. In the first part of John 11, Jesus said he was going to Jerusalem. Jesus' disciples said they were going to stone him if he went back there. Jesus had left Jerusalem, and they were on the verge of stoning him. And now all of a sudden, he tells his disciples, "I'm going back there." And they said, "Hey, you know, we don't want you to go back, you know." They were afraid that they would have to go back too. But he said these things he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." He goes to wake him up. Now, it is in the Bible, in the Seventh-day Adventists believe that when we die, we sleep. And Jesus was referring to that. Sometimes sleeping can interfere with us. It gives us a good excuse, like not to go to church. I'm too tired. Or I didn't sleep good last night. And it causes many problems, sometimes in the home. On Sabbath morning, the wife came into the bedroom and said, "Honey, it's Sabbath, time to get up. Time to get up and get ready for church. Get up." From under the covers came mumbles, "I don't want to go." "What do you mean?" she said. "That's silly. Now get up and get dressed and let's go to church." He shot back. "I'll give you two reasons. I don't like them and they don't like me." "Nonsense," Lucy told him. "I'll give you two reasons to go, Nelson. First, you are 47 years old, and second, you are the pastor." I make fun of the pastor, but he is a blessing to this church. But Lazarus' case it was to glorify God. Jesus let Lazarus die. He stayed an extra couple days in where he was at because he didn't want to go. And at that time, many people believed that unless you was dead for several days, you could resurrect. You weren't actually dead. You wouldn't resurrect. You just wasn't dead. So the longer that you stayed in the ground, well, the longer that they thought that you was dead. Well, Lazarus had been in there 4 days. He had been there long enough that they thought, they knew that Lazarus was dead. Comparing death to sleep, the Bible teaches that the tomb is not a dismal place, rather is a temporary place of rest. Sickness and death knocked on the door of a family that Jesus loved, Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. You know what the shortest verse in the Bible is? I'm sure most of us know it. It's Jesus wept. But why did Jesus weep? Well, there's some commentaries. You'll find many commentaries on why Jesus wept. Many believe it's his human side coming out, and I believe that too, but I believe there's other reasons that Jesus wept, not just that. The shortest Bible verse in the Bible reveals how our Savior feels about death. If you read the entire chapter, you will discover that Jesus loved this family, and felt that some pain we experience when we lose a loved one. The story explains what happened when a person dies and also fills us with hope. First, I read the entire chapter, and I didn't get just that from it. I get a few things different. I believe Jesus wept for two reasons. First, he wept because Mary and Martha, at first, thought he was too late to do anything. Now, Jesus convinces Martha that he is the Son of God. He is God. And he convinces her, but at first, she questions why he waited so long. So that tells me that she didn't really believe until Jesus came and reaffirmed her. But then, second, I believe Ellen White, when she said that Jesus wept because many of those that was out there with him and with Martha, moaning and whatnot, mourning the loss of Lazarus, would soon be the ones that crucified him, that would vote for him to be crucified. This is what Ellen White believed. And I believe her. Then Jesus, again groaning himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave and the stone laid against it. When a person died back then, especially if you were rich enough, you had a tomb where they would roll stone in front of it. Sometimes they would bury more than one person in there. And I hadn't intended on talking about this. Now, I promise you, I'll try to make it on time tonight, but there's a tomb over in Israel, and it's got Abraham. Forgive me if I'm confusing, but it's got Abraham. It's got starts with an I. Abraham. I'm sorry, Isaac. Isaac, Rebecca, Abraham. E is for, I'm sorry? Maybe, I'm sorry, I forget. No, not Jacob. But this spells out Israel. Leah is the last one. Spells out Israel. Now, here's the thing. Rachel has her own tomb over there. She's buried separately. They couldn't put Rachel in there or else it wouldn't spell out Israel. This is how God does things. Everything you read in the Bible, God brings it back to be the truth no matter how you look at it. And E may be for L, which stands for God. I'm not sure about that. I'm sorry, I just happen to remember that, and it's been a long time in my mind, and forgive me for getting off track. But Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, this is in John 11:39, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he's been dead 4 days. I don't know how she knew this. Maybe she, was accustomed to smelling dead people for 4 days. I don't know. Or maybe she just was told that after. But God doesn't care how long we've been dead or what we smell like. God will take care of us. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that I would, if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Question. He's questioning Mary. Mary is, like I said, she got off track, forgetting that Jesus is the Son of God. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you. You have heard me in John 11:41. And I know that you're always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this that they may believe that you sent me. Jesus wouldn't ordinarily say that. He did it for the people's sakes. He does miracles today for our sakes because we don't believe a lot of times or we forget who Jesus is. And now all of a sudden a miraculous miracle was performed, and we contemplate on that and realize that God is still in the miracle business. Now, when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. A kid once said that thank God Jesus said Lazarus, or he would have had a whole lot of dead people come back. And Jesus said,
Lazarus, come forth.
And he who had died came outbound hand and foot with grave clothes in his face, was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, loose them and let him go. The cloths were plain, simple cloths, linen, and no one had better wrappings than somebody else because they didn't want the rich people to know that, or didn't want people to think that rich people was better than anybody else. They just wrapped all of them in white linen. Jesus arrived at the sepulcher and asked bystanders to remove the stone that covered the entrance to Lazarus' tomb. This is backing up just a bit. I'm sorry I got this out of sequence. He proceeded to call on his friend's name. It was 4 days since Lazarus had died and his body had already begun to decompose. But death flew far away from the life giver and Lazarus came walking from the tomb. The family was reunited. In the next part, we'll look at what is death. Death means many different things to people. Some people are dead walking around spiritually dead. I pray that we can reach those people, as many as we can, before our time, our physical death comes. Let's take a look at the process of death going back to the beginning, Genesis 2:7. And it reads, and now the Lord formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Here we find the mathematical equation. The dust, or the body, plus the breath of life or spirit equals a living soul or person, as it is described in some old Bible translations. Remember that the word anima, is a word that means movement. That's why we also call cartoons animated characters. People used to use their Bibles in a big way years ago. Matter of fact, my mom was telling me that the Bible was a history book. The Bible was a living piece, a document that a lot of people would take as truth, as biblical, because they would put their marriages the day the person was born. A lot of people, like myself, was born at home. So they may not have a birth certificate, or they'd have a hard time getting it. But the Bible could prove that when you was born, who your mother was, who your father was, the genealogy of you, and a lot of other things. You know, pictures. A lot of Bibles were made big and bold and sturdy so where that they could hold all these things. So let's look at what is the living soul. I call it life, the opposite of death. It's a perfect organism that is kept in motion thanks to the life that comes from God, just like an electronic device that is active as long as it has a source of energy. It's important. Doesn't God say there is a time to live and a time to die? Question. Doesn't he say that? Does that mean that we can do anything we want, and unless it's my time to die, I won't? Many people believe this. Many people believe it, and God says himself in his holy word, there is a time to live and a time to die. But God also says something else if you read the rest of the book. In Ecclesiastes, in 7:11, God tells us, don't be overly wicked or don't be foolish. Why should you die before your time? God may have meant for you to die next week. But if you go into a bank with a couple of guns blazing, I guarantee your odds of living till next week may be very short. Dead bodies remain unconscious. That is what Solomon declared in Ecclesiastes 9:4-6 and 10. But for him who is joined to all living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. That makes sense. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. And they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. In Ecclesiastes 9:5. Also their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. And 9:10 says, whatever your hands find to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. Job also declared the deceased were unaware of what takes place with those who remain alive. It can be found in Job 14. He also tells us that that day will come when the dead will rise. Paul stated the same. 1 Thessalonians 4, in my belief, in my journey through the Bible, it's been the most confusing thing that I've ever read. When I was a Baptist for many years, they believed in that. 1 Thessalonians 4 is for that the you get the rapture theory. Well, I was a Baptist for many years, and the reason I didn't progress and do more in the church is because I did not believe in rapture. I struggled with this, but I struggle with 4:14 today. I really do, and we'll get into that in a minute. And 1 Thessalonians 4:13-17 says, but I do not want you to be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. We should rejoice because we know we have hope, because we know our Lord and Savior is coming back to get us. For if we believe, this is 4:14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. This is the one I have problems with. Hopefully God will give to me a peaceful heart with these Because I keep wondering, well, I know that there was people that came out of the grave when Jesus was crucified. I know that there have been saints that died, but I also believe in the Seventh-day Adventist belief that we stay in the grave until Judgment Day, until Christ comes back, the day of the Lord. So who are those that sleep in Jesus? Maybe some of you can help me with this. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel. This is one of the reasons why I couldn't believe the Baptist was a secret rapture theory was true. Because everything I read, there's going to be shouting. There's going to be every eye will open and everyone will see. It's not secret. It can't be secret. Pastor Nelson has done many sermons on this, and he tells us all the time it's going to be audible. It's we're going to be visual. We're all going to know. Our knees are going to bow. Our tongues will confess. How can it be a secret? But that's the way they believe. With the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Paul describes the voice of Gabriel as the voice of a multitude. In Daniel 10:6, and the sound of many waters in Revelation 1:15. So it's going to be audible. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. I can't wait till that day. If the Lord allows me to stay alive until that time, I praise his name. If he decides to take me before then, I praise his name, and I'll see y'all in the clouds. To meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Notice that Paul uses the term sleep. It's clear to him the dead are sleeping. They will awaken when Christ returns. The first Christians suffered horrendous persecution in the hands of the Roman Empire, and God, in Paul's words, gave comfort to those who are going to die and to those who have lost loved ones. I can't wait to see my mom and dad again, my brother, my loved ones, my family, my friends. I'm even looking forward to this. This may disrupt some of you who have a different belief, but I believe that God will allow us to see our animals again in heaven. And one reason why I don't want no more dogs is because I owned a dog that was very precious to me when Sheila and I first got married, and I look forward to seeing that dog again. Whether the rest of y'all believe that or not, that's your choice. I'm just telling you what I believe. And three, we're looking at an early start. Jesus healed a centurion servant one time, and the centurion, my servant, he sent word to Jesus. He said, my servant is sick. He said, come and heal him. He said, but better yet, just say the word and he'll be healed. Don't come to my house. I'm not worthy. He even sent others to tell him, that you don't have to come to my house. Just heal him. Just say the word and he'll be healed. And Jesus turns the man around and says, never have I seen such faith. This man had so much faith that Jesus didn't have to show up. He just had to speak the word. And there's also a lady who had an issue of blood. Sheila had one for many years. She went to many doctors, went to surgeons, and they couldn't figure out what was wrong. They'd say this and try this, and nothing worked. We prayed here. And I thank God he healed her of that issue. And this lady touched Jesus' garment. Just touched his garment. She was healed. Then the next day, the corpse of a young man was being carried out in a funeral procession towards the cemetery in Nain. But on the other side of the road came another group, which included Jesus. So Jesus and his followers were on one side, and this funeral procession was on the other side. He transformed his funeral procession into a triumphant parade. Now, it happened the day after that he went into the city called Nain. We'll discuss this story. And many of his disciples went with him in a large crowd. In Luke 7:12, it says, "And he came near to the city. Behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her." In 12. "And he came, and when he came near the city, the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out." Now it happened that, forgive me, I'm going backwards. This clicker does not work unless you push that little button that says forward on it. "And the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said to her, 'Do not weep.' Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still, and he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.'" Jesus said that many times, and so did his disciples, I'm sure in his lifetime, because it tells about how many people he raised from the dead. And he'd say, "Arise," and they would rise up. And even his disciples did that. "So he sat up, so he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother." In Luke 7:14, and in 15 it says, "Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people.'" Amen. 7:17, and this report went about him went throughout all Judea and the surrounding region. Many times Jesus did not want the people that he healed to tell about him because his time had not yet come. And especially where he was at, if he was close to Jerusalem, they were just looking for an excuse to stone him. Jesus also brought joy to the home where a young girl was under the sleep of death. She was going to die. Jesus had been away performing miracles, healing the sick, etc. Then in Luke 8:40-56, it says, "So it was when Jesus returned that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him." Jesus had, back up a little bit, he had been performing miracles. He went out in a boat, went to the other side, so the multitudes, they would wait there until Jesus come back. They knew that sometime he would come back, and so they would wait there. And so this group waited on him, and behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. Not a small man, not a small position. He was a ruler of the synagogue. And he fell at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house. He fell down at Jesus' feet. This is a ruler of a synagogue. In the end times, before Jesus' death, there was many rulers, it says, the Bible states, Pharisees, it came out and knew Jesus and welcomed Jesus. But there were also many who were out to kill him, too. "For he had only one daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitudes thronged him." And here we read about the woman with the issue of blood. "Now the woman had a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped." Just by touching his garment, what a powerful Lord we serve. It's in Luke 8:44. "And Jesus said in 8:45, 'Who touched me?'" Question. "When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, 'Master, the multitude strong and press you, and you say, who touched me?'" Question. I mean, Lord, I can just see them. You know, how do we know who touched you? Well, I'm sure the crowd separated when Jesus said that and left the woman standing there. And when Jesus said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceive power going out from me." Now, when the woman saw that she was not hidden, and I visualized the crowd spreading back. They knew who touched his garment. She came trembling up to him and falling down before him. She declared to him that in the presence of all the people, the reason she had touched him, and now she was healed immediately. And he said to her, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." All we need is just to look at God's holy word, and we can be healed. I had the worst cancer known to man. And God took it away from me. I promised you I would get out on time, but this, I have to tell you about this. I had malignant melanoma. I went to the doctor because of my back. The doctor was telling me, he saw a mole. He says, "You need to go see the surgeon right now." He said, "I'm going to write you a consult to go see the surgeon." Well, that's not how the VA does things. The VA, he would write a consult to go back to my doctor, my primary care physician. My doctor would write a consult to go to the dermatologist, which didn't come around but once every 6 months in the VA at that time, and she had just been there. Then she would write a consult for me to go to the surgical clinic. Then if they deemed necessary, they would set me up for surgery. Well, I went to physical therapy right after I had my back doctor and before I went up there to the surgical clinic. And she said, "Well, you got another mole that I would question. You know, it looks like to me it's, you know, questionable. You need to have that one checked out." So I went up to see the doctor. And this doctor, the surgeon, he says, "What are you doing here?" I said, "Look, only thing I know is I was giving this consult." He said, "Well, you," and he explained all that to me. I said, "Look, if you don't want to do it, that's fine. I was just told to come see you, you know. I was just doing what I was told." So he turned over to his nurse. He said, "Let me see them moles. And let me see that mole." So I showed him the mole. And he says, I said, "I was also told this other one looks suspicious." And he looked at it and he said, "Well, I tell you right now, there ain't nothing wrong with either darn one of them," was his exact words. And I said, "I don't know." I said, "Fine. If you don't want to do anything, that's fine." He turned to his nurse. He said, "Do we have a room available?" She said, "Yes, we do." He said, "Well, there ain't nothing wrong with them, but I'll cut the darn things out," his exact words. So he took them out. One was malignant melanoma. It was 5 millimeters or centimeters, I don't know which. But anyway, they told me that I would be dead within 6 months if I hadn't got it taken care of. We figured it out. I would have been to have it cut out through the normal channels, it would have taken about a year and 4 months. God performed a miracle. That was back in 2000. Maybe just so where I can stand here tonight to read you about Lazarus. I don't know. But I praise God every day I live. And he said to her, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." And while he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house in Luke 8:49, saying to him, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher. Don't bother Jesus anymore. Your daughter's already dead." But when Jesus heard it, in 50, he answered him, saying, "Do not be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well." When he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and mother of the girl. In 51. In 52, he said, "Now all wept and mourned for her. But he said, 'Do not weep, she is not dead, but sleeping.'" Later on, I think it states that a lot of these people were paid mourners. They would mourn for you if you paid them money. They'd mourn for you and just cry like, you know, they loved you all their lives. And it was quite a common practice back then. And they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. In 854, says he put them all out and took her by the hand and called and saying, "Maid, arise." Then her spirit returned in 8:55, and she arose immediately, and he commanded that she be given something to eat. Now, it says in the notes here that he reached over her bed and gave her life. I don't know that. That may be in one version of the Bible. I don't know. I don't think I've ever read that, but it could be true. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. And here he's telling them not to tell anybody. Sometimes he does, and sometimes he doesn't. In Luke 8:56. You see, with Jesus, even death has a solution. That is their answer to death. We could then change the adjectives to say there's a remedy for everything, even for death. Even if there's no life, there's hope with Jesus. There's something immortal. The words that Jesus spoke to Martha, these are the same words that assure you that nothing, not even death, can separate us from our Savior. One day it's going to join us with him. In John 11:25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." We Christians have this assurance in Psalm 48:14. "For this is God, our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to death." Tomorrow will be the grand finale. We'll talk about the greatest family, and when you hear about them, I'm sure you'll want to become part of it. Don't miss out. But before we conclude, let's meditate on this. The Apostle Paul knew that he would be decapitated, but he wasn't afraid. The disciples all ran away when Jesus was caught and led to his crucifixion, but they came back and died a martyr's death. As far as I know, all but John, who died on the Isle of Patmos. In 2 Timothy 4:6-8, it says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." He knew that all who believed in the Lord and his promises will be brought back to life someday in the future. That is why baptism is essential. We need to die to self now so we don't have to die later. Make an appeal for baptism on the Sabbath if you have it. Make an appeal and start the process of learning how to become part of this church. We welcome you. And I thank you. Let's have prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you've given us your word tonight, given us the solution of death. You have the power over death, Lord. You have proven it through me. I would be dead now, and I would know nothing. But I thank you, Lord, that you give me the opportunity to share part of my testimony with those here. And I thank you, Lord, for the testimony of the others that are here that can give the same testimony as mine, that you have performed miracles in their life. Father, we pray that you will continue this series tomorrow. You will give Pastor Gill, I believe, is the one who's going to be preaching the sermon. I pray that it will be instrumental in moving the people in your house tomorrow. It will give us an insight on what you want of us. We thank you now, Lord, for those attending here tonight. We pray a blessing upon each and every one of them, and you will make their way straight wherever they go and keep their path safe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.